very well. This morning we are continuing in our series called The Seven Churches of Lancaster. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gave the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And God had a message for them that's still for us today, of churches of all times and all places that we looked at. Chapter 1 first, where we talk that this great, amazing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to John, and he said that he had hair like a blinding white like snow, and eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze, a face shining like the sun, a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth, which is the Word of God, and he has a long robe and a golden staff indicating that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is our high priest forever, who takes away the sin of the world. The Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's who Jesus is now. And amen. You can give him some applause if you want. Amen. And that's who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And it says when he appeared to John, John turned around and saw him. He fell down like he was dead until Jesus reached out and touched him and revived him. And so then we looked at the letter to Ephesus and saw that Jesus wants us to have a first love relationship with him. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the letter to Smyrna and saw that Jesus wants us to be faithful. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Pergamum and saw that Jesus wants us to walk in purity. And so this week, we're looking at this letter to the church in Thyatira. So would you bow with me in prayer over the Word of God? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us today. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. And God, give us a heart to understand and respond. For in the name of Jesus we pray. Everyone said, amen, amen. So we're going to pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 18. And Jesus begins there, to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Thyatira, right. Okay, pause there for a second. Now, look at this map again. Thyatira, as you can see, is located well inland, about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum. And it's the smallest of these seven cities that Jesus writes to. And although it's the smallest, though, the letter he writes is actually the longest of all the letters. So it's the smallest. It wasn't even located on a major trade route or anything like that. However, it was known, as you saw in the video, for its textile industry, especially the production of purple dye. And you can get a glimpse of this when Paul was in Philippi, across the sea. That says that they came across, they went down to the river to find a place to pray, and they came across these women there, started sharing the gospel with them, and one of them, his name was Lydia. And she responded to the message, and it says that she was a dealer, she's from Thyatira, and she's a dealer in purple cloth. As a matter of fact, it's believed that she's probably the one that went back to Thyatira and started the church there in Thyatira. Now, there's one more piece of background information that's going to help us understand this letter to Thyatira. We mentioned it a little bit in the video. Even though it's the smallest of these cities, we know that the trade guilds in these cities were more organized than in any of the other cities in Asia. And these trade guilds were really kind of powerful. They could possess property, make contracts for the benefit of its members, and they wielded a lot of influence and were not immune to the temptation to impose corruption and abuse of power either. So, most importantly for our understanding, these trade guilds were also very closely associated with the immorality that goes along with paganism. And they had patron gods and held festivals to these gods to seek the blessing of these gods, these false gods, on their guild, on its members. And participation in these festivals was often mandatory if you wanted to be a guild member. So these festivals, they always engaged in idol worship and ended in debauchery. And so as you can see, it was a problem for followers of Jesus. And so the very organized nature of these guilds in this town made it really difficult for Christians there as well, as we've seen was the case in many of these other cities as well. So the believers in this city, Jesus says to write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are the words of the Son of God. Look at that phrase there. This is the first time in these letters that Jesus uses this in a description that's not in chapter 1. Right? In chapter 1, it describes him as the Son of Man, because we know that Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, right? Sometimes he's referred referred to as the Son of Man. Sometimes he's referred to as the Son of God. In chapter 1, he's called the Son of Man. But here, when he's talking to this church, Jesus starts by introducing himself as the Son of God. So why? Well, he seems to be emphasizing his deity to them. These are not the words of just another teacher, just another leader, or a religious body, or a group of experts or scholars, or even an apostle, really. These are words coming directly from the Son of God himself. It's a direct assessment of them, and they should take it as such. So going on, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So there's the part that Jesus takes from the description in chapter 1. Remember that phrase, eyes like burning fire? Remember that? Symbolizes first that they're blazing in holiness, but also it carries the idea that nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees everything. He sees every action, every word. He sees every motive and hidden thought. He sees through every facade. When he looks at us with those eyes, he sees things into our heart exactly as they are. And then look at the phrase there. He has feet like burnished bronze. You may remember that the idea is that he walks in absolute purity. When he walked the earth, he walked as the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no sin in this path. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. Right, now going on, just like most of these churches, Jesus has something positive to say to this body of believers in Thyatira, and some correction as well. Let's look at it. Verse 19. He starts with the positive thing. He says, I know your deeds, your love, and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Look at that phrase there, I know your deeds. Right? Those eyes of fire, they're seeing everything, and he's about to list several things that are positive and praiseworthy about this church. Let's unpack that if you can. First, he says, I know your love. I know your love. If we want to be a church that pleases Jesus, we need to be a church that is full of love, right? And apparently this church was a church that had a lot of love in it, enough for Jesus to notice and mention it. And that's pretty good, right? And what do you think Jesus has in mind here when he says he knows about their love? I mean, I don't think he's saying, well, they had a really nice, you know, Valentine's couple dinner or something like that, right? Not that there's anything wrong with that or anything like that, but I think it's much more than that. Well, we don't really have to wonder, because when Jesus walked on earth, he talked about this love thing a lot. You may remember that someone came up to him one day and said, hey, good teacher, you know, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And of course, Jesus replied by saying, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. If you want to please God, then love him a little bit. No, that's not what it says. No, it doesn't say a little bit, or even some, right? It says, love him with all your heart and soul. I mean, that speaks of your desires and your passions, the things you really want, you know, during this life, what you're fixated on. Love him with all your heart and soul. And then also love him with all your mind. I mean, that talks about the things you think about, right? What you use your mind and your intellect to accomplish. Love him with all your mind. Then it says, love him with all your strength. That speaks of the things that you do, how you use your ability, and how you use your talent, use your gifting to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then he goes on and he answers a question that they didn't ask. How do you like that? Jesus gives them a two-for-one special. Don't you love that about Jesus? He goes on and says, and the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? I mean, this means you follow the golden rule. This means that we don't use others for our own gain, right? But instead, we serve them. We treat them like valuable people who have the imago Dei, the image of God, stamped on them. It means that we can live out the truth of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know, we quickly find out that these two commandments are closely linked together, right? I mean, it's hard to really love people the way God intends without having the love of God touch our hearts and our lives first, right? And then also, it's really not possible to love God without loving others, right? I mean, the Apostle John, the same one who's writing this letter, the Apostle John in his letter, he said, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And that's not me. That's God talking right now, right? And he goes on to the next verse. He says, he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Okay, so now take a second for a minute. Just take a second. All right? Look around. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look in front of you. Look behind you. Jesus comes with the people God wants you to love. I got two amens on that. I love it. These are some of the people God wants you to love, right? Amen, right? It has to start here. It has to start in your family because it's not supposed to end here. I mean, if we can't love the people who are here, love other people who love Jesus, how are we going to go on to loving our neighbor? And really, your neighbor is the way Jesus defines it, everyone you come in contact with. That's your neighbor, right? Everyone that's out there. How are you going to love? And then how are we going to go on to the next commandment after that where Jesus says, love those people who have made themselves your enemies, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Apparently, the body of believers in Christ, they were doing that pretty well. I know your love, he says. And then he goes on and he says, and I know your faith. Now, in this context, he's not really talking about their intellectual faith, like the list of things that they believe. Now, that's important, right? It's important we believe the right things about God. But in this context of opposition that all of these churches seem to be dealing with, he's talking more about their faithfulness. He's talking about how they live out and express their faith in the day-to-day of their lives, their walk of faith in their difficult situations. He's talking about how when somebody comes to them and asks, you know, hey, are you going to the big celebration at the temple tonight for the trade guild? You know, it's going to be lit. And they find a way to say, you know what, no, I'm not really going that way to that. And when they ask why, they say, well, you know, my faith in Jesus doesn't really allow me to do that. And they say that knowing that this could be the year that someone informs on them to the trade guild, or worse, to the Romans, right? It's a faith that's lived out in a culture where there were a decreasing amount of jobs available for people who would not participate in these trade guilds, in that pagan worship. It's faithfulness. He's talking about a practical faith that is lived out in the context of our lives, whatever that may be. And this faithfulness, by the way, it's really important to God. Remember when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees that one time? He said, you have neglected the more important matters of justice and mercy and what? Faithfulness. It's one of those important matters to Jesus. He gave several parables about faithfulness. The letter to the Romans, he encourages them to be faithful in prayer. He calls the Ephesian believers the faithful in Christ. The Colossian believers, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls Epaphras a faithful minister of Christ. He says that Timothy is faithful in the Lord. And Tychicus, he called a faithful servant in the Lord. And Onesimus, a faithful brother. And he says that pastors and deacons, among other things, must be faithful. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? He says what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and what? Faithfulness, yes. Self-gentleness and self-control. And then remember Hebrews chapter 11? The faith chapter, God's Hall of Faith. Everyone from Abel and Enoch and Noah to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Moses and Joshua and Rahab the prophet, all the way to David and all the prophets, all of them were commended for their faithfulness. So he said to these believers in Thyatira, I know your faith. If you want Jesus to be pleased with you, be a person who is faithful. I know your love. I know your faith. And next he says, I know the church. They were serving, and Jesus noticed it. You know, in the gospel, you can see service, and serving was important to Jesus. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus said of himself that he did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for many. John's father, Zechariah, prophesied that Jesus would rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve stand without fear. He told his followers that the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Paul says that by grace, the grace of God, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. He tells the Galatians, serve humbly. And Ephesians, serve wholeheartedly. It's just for serving the Lord, not people, because you know that it's from the Lord you will receive a reward. And look at this passage for Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 4. And this is our vision chapter here. And it begins on verse 1. He says this. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you receive. And then in the next few verses, he shows them some of the things that they need to do, like have humility and gentleness and patience and love and unity and grace and faith and the Holy Spirit. All of those things are vital. Then he comes to verse 11. Look what he says. So Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip his people for work of what? Service. For what purpose? Well, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, who works for service, help to build the body up. And that sounds great, but what's the end goal here? Well, going on, look at it. He says, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? How many of you want to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Well, he seems to say here that these acts of service are essential to that. If we don't engage in the work of service that God intends for us, we can't really be completely spiritually mature, not to the measure that God envisions. He seems to say, you know, if we don't engage in these acts of service, we're stopping a little bit short of the maturity and fullness that God envisions. As a matter of fact, look what he says going on. If we do these acts of service, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. He suggests that if we stop short of the service God intends, we end up as spiritual infants. And what it looks like is kind of running around after every new teaching and new teacher, as though the word itself isn't enough for us, not quite enough, or someone else has always got something more, and then we're not just quite there until we finally find that one person and one teacher who's got something more. You know, I've known people like this. I've known female people like this. Always running around trying to get something, never quite satisfied, always, you know, moving on to the next thing. And you know, for some, it just may be that the thing that is missing isn't some teaching or insight. You may find that the thing that's going to make you feel like you've got the fullness, you've arrived at the fullness of Christ, everything you have to do, is getting involved in ministry. Getting involved in service. Because look what he says next. Once you add this service he's talking about, he says, instead of all that, you know, running around and immaturity and interest and all that, instead, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, builds itself up in love as each part does his work. That sounds like what? Love, grow, serve. Amen. He says, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. And next he says, I know your perseverance. So just like in Ephesus, where it says that they were persevering out of the persecution arising from the emperor called them, just like in Smyrna, where they're persevering out of the slander and difficulties brought on by that synagogue of Satan, and just like in Pergamum, where they were persevering while they walked out their faith in the city where Satan had his throne, so also many of these people in Thyatira, they're persevering. And so now we have here four churches in a row where Jesus is noticing those who persevere under hardship. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Jesus notices it when you persevere under hardship. And he rewards it. I love how James says it. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We've got the crown of life for those who persevere. And it's more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. But the author of Hebrews says that Moses discovered the same thing. He says Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt. He left all of that, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He went on to say, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. I'll tell you what, when you choose between the things that this world has to offer and the kingdom of God, always choose the kingdom of God every time. It's of greater value. This world is temporary. That world is eternal. Amen. He says, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. And he's got one more thing he praises them for. He says, and I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. Do you know what this is that he's talking about here? Here, let me help you for a second. Right? He's talking about growth, right? That's part of our love, growth, service thing, right? The mature church grows when it builds itself up in love, as his heart does its work. He says that we should grow and become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. He told the Colossians they should grow in the knowledge of God. Paul rejoiced over the Thessalonians because he said their faith was growing more and more. Peter says that we should grow up in our salvation, and that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, you're doing more than you did at first. You're maturing. You're getting stronger. And Jesus is pleased with that. If you want to be a church that pleases God, be a church that loves, be a church that has faith and is faithful, be a church that serves and has perseverance, and be a church that is growing in your relationship with God. All right. Going on, though, like most of the other churches, there is something that needs a little bit of correction. Verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now, this problem, is the exact same problem that we saw in Smyrna and Pergamum. And the motivation for it is probably the exact same motivation. This is our experience in difficulty getting work. You know, it's sometimes persecution as well for their refusal to participate in the emperor worship and the paganism and the trade guilds. And so, just like in those other cities, some are claiming to be speaking for God and representing God like this alleged prophetess, and teaching people that, you know, it's no big deal to go ahead and participate in all of that. And as we saw last week, it is a big deal for Jesus. And as far as Jesus is concerned, his followers shouldn't be involved in any of that. Same problem, same motivation. And I'm not going to retreat everything we talked about last week, but I do want you to notice one thing here that's a little bit different. Notice that phrase, that woman, Jezebel. So this appears to be a real person, claiming to be a prophetess, claiming to speak for Jesus. But most don't believe that Jezebel is her real name. Instead, Jesus is comparing her with the infamous Jezebel from the Old Testament. And this woman's teaching and motivation is like hers. So you can find her story in the book of 1 Kings. This Jezebel, she wasn't an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. She's a Canaanite woman who married into Israel by marrying the king. So that is to say, like Balaam and like the Nicolaitans that we saw in the previous week, she came in through the back door and gained influence that she shouldn't have had. And she quickly became the power behind the throne. And as you read the story, you see quickly that she was very much concerned with her own power and influence, as the woman referred to here in Revelation. She should be calling herself a prophetess. She then imported the words of the Baal and especially Asherah. And she was so dedicated to it that in one place it says that there were 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table. That is she was personally bankrolling the worship of Asherah. And the worship of Asherah was a fertility cult that was deeply central in involving illicit sex and ritual prostitution. It was debased. And as you read the text, God was not pleased at all with it. So he's importing this false worship and practices to a place they didn't belong. And not only that, but she's also known for hating and opposing true prophets of Yahweh. She tried to kill them off and persecute them. And even in the famous showdown on the top of the mountain with Elijah, where God sent fire from heaven, showing for everyone who was there that Yahweh is God and not Baal and not Asherah, even after that, Jezebel refused to repent and instead sought to kill Elijah. And so Jesus is saying here that things are very similar. You know, with this prophetess in the church. Whoever this person was, it gave influence through the back door, it was gained, bringing something into the church that didn't belong there, and she seemed to be very concerned with maintaining her influence. As a matter of fact, verse 21, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. And so apparently somebody must have come to her, confronted her about this, and about her teaching and her practice, calling for her to repent. Jesus recognized this, graciously gives her some time to repent, but like Jezebel, she's not willing. She persists, as Jesus says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike the children dead. And I think meaning here, the spiritual children, those who are following her ways. I tell you what, that's a little harsh, isn't it? I mean, bed of suffering, suffer intensely, strike dead. I mean, that's some harsh language right there. How could Jesus do that? Well, remember Ananias and Sapphira? And you know, I know we like to hear about the God. We see in Numbers 14 where it says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, right? And all of that's true. All of that's true about God. But did you know the next verse goes on and it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And what that means is God's patience has a limit. And the idea here is that forgiveness, love, and grace are activated by repentance. When we turn from sin, from walking in sin, from being controlled by sin and living for sin and living for the world, when we turn from that and we turn to Jesus and faith, saying, God, I can't save myself, but I believe Jesus died for me. Would you be the Lord of my life? And you turn from all of that and turn to a life of faith in Jesus. That's how that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness is activated. Repent of your ways, turn away from them, and turn instead to faith in Jesus. Or else Jesus will get involved. The punishment here could refer to something that Jesus is going to do to them in this life, that is designed to wake them up and bring them to repentance, it could be. But he also could be referring to the intense suffering that happens in the next life if they refuse to repent. Remember in the Gospel, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, dodge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, I know that's not popular anymore. You know, a lot of people kind of avoid that teaching. People don't like to hear about it sometimes. But it's been in the scriptures. I mean, it's right in the mouth of Jesus. He described it as the punishment of eternal fire. And without it, Jesus' death and resurrection loses its meaning. That's what Jesus is saving us from. And to be clear here, I'm not talking about some legalism or works-based salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't do enough good works to earn your salvation. All that's true. We're only saved by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, paying for our sins. And that's activated. And so Jesus here is actually giving us a loving warning. He doesn't want that for anyone. He's patient, wanting all to come to repentance and the knowledge of his truth. And so he's warning them against it. This kind of Gnostic Christianity that kind of separates body and spirit and then wholeheartedly engages in all kinds of immorality. But going on, verse 23, watch what he says next. He says, then all the churches will know that I am he who certifies and mine, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Look at that phrase there. Then all the churches. When God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, and it says that one of the reasons he did all this is that all the nations would hear about this and know that there's a God in Israel. And then when David, when he faced Goliath, he said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. You know, sometimes God does something, and he wants a lot of people to hear about what he did and know that there's a God in heaven. Well, here, Jesus is about to do something that is designed to get the attention of all his churches, of all his followers. It's like, you know, he's had enough of this idol worship. It's already been mentioned now in three of the first four churches. He's had enough of it coming in through the back doors and beginning to affect everybody. And now he intends to let them all know clearly how he feels about it. His goal is that they all remember that he is the one who searches hearts and searches minds with those eyes of fire. All right, so after the praise and after the correction, he goes on, verse 24, he says this. He says, now I say to the rest of you at Thyatira, that you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secret. Now, that's probably referring there to the beginnings of Gnosticism that were impacting the church. Gnosticism taught this complete separation of spirit from body, and so the spirit was considered to be good, the body evil. So you could do whatever you wanted with the body, and it didn't really matter. Right? That was kind of Gnosticism. And it also taught that only special people, the initiated, really could understand it. Right? So it was really appealing to pride. Like, you're a special person if you can kind of understand this, right? All the other people don't get it. You know, they say, well, we need to be careful about teachers and people who claim they have some secret knowledge about the kingdom. And you just have to buy their book. You can't get it until you buy their book or get their tapes and CDs. You know, well, we need to be careful about people who are claiming to have something that nobody else has. You know what? If it's something nobody else has and it's not available to the entire church, you don't want it. Amen. Amen. So they haven't learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. He said, I will not impose on any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. There's that encouragement to perseverance and faithfulness to God. And then he offers a reward. And as always, the reward for perseverance and faithfulness are just out of this world. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now that's something else. I've got to tell you, I can't get my mind around that. Right? I'm trying to walk my life giving my authority over to Jesus, right? Giving my authority over the nations. But Jesus says that we're already seated with him on his throne in the heavenly realm. That one day we'll rule and reign with him. And going on, he says, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And look what he says in verse 28. I will also give that one the morning star. Now, what's he talking about here? I mean, we're going to receive the morning star. What does that mean? Well, at the end of Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Jesus is giving us the greatest reward that is ever possible for any human to experience. He's giving us himself. I mean, that's what was lost in the Garden of Eden. Think about that for a minute. I mean, more than being kicked out of the garden, more than being separated from that beautiful paradise, more than the loss of innocence, even more than the loss of eternal life, was the loss of fellowship and connection with God Almighty. And Jesus is saying to the faithful, that will be restored. will restore eternal fellowship and closeness with God Almighty. Listen to how it's described in that chapter, Revelation chapter 22. Now. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign with him forever and ever. Hey, that's God's end goal, right? That's where he wants you to be. Amen. That's where he wants you to end up. Seeing his face. Right? Not being consumed. Seeing his face and being able to stand in his presence and enjoy him forever and forever. Amen. We all see bow and pray with me. Time to get ready to pray. Let me just ask you just a couple questions. As the Holy Spirit is speaking to you all today, I hope so. Maybe he's encouraging you to keep on growing in love, you know, or get some more love. Maybe he's encouraging you to faithfulness. Or the person here to get involved in serving him. You know, or maybe there's something you need to have some repentance over, you know. And you know God's given you time, and you know it's time to repent of it. Come clean with God and give to him. The Holy Spirit is talking to you. Amen. Go away. Thank you. Amen. So we can pray together. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. God's been talking to you, encouraging you in some way. Amen. Amen. Thank God. God, we want to respond to you right now. God, I pray for all those who lifted their hands up, and you've been talking to them in some way, maybe it's something you've been raising your hand, but God, they know you've been talking to them today by your Holy Spirit. God, we want to open our hearts. We want to respond to you today, God. So, God, where there's more love for you, God, pour more love into our hearts, we pray. The love of God. The grace of God, all of that poured into our hearts, God. God, with more faithfulness needed, God, and more perseverance needed, God, I pray that you would encourage your people, strengthen your people, God. God, give us faith like those we read about in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, God. All of those who stood to test and because they were seeing what was beyond it, they were seeing an eternity with you, God. Give us that type of faith and that type of perseverance, God, we pray. God, wherever there might be repentance to you, God, that's a beautiful world there. Turning back to you, turning away from something that, God, as you were turning back to you, God, and giving it to you, God, I pray that you would just pour out your grace on us, God. Pour out your grace on us, God, for repentance, God, we pray. And cleansing, God, everything that we need, God, from you through the Holy Spirit, God. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.